If you please take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 7, we will talk tonight about the reality of spiritual warfare. It seems to me, loved ones, that there has been in the last 40 or 50 years a paradigm shift, if I can use an overused phrase. Don't know a better way to describe it. But there has been a paradigm shift in the way we look at the spiritual life and at the ministry of the church, in fact, the way we look at the church itself. I remember a few years ago, back in 1985, when a fellow named Gordon MacDonald had become the president of World Vision. He was interviewed by Christianity Today magazine. He is the son of a Baptist pastor from Kansas. And I believe his father was grandfather was also a minister. And he mentioned in that interview that things had changed in the way this post-war baby boomer generation that he was part of, the way they looked at the ministry of the church. He said that in my father's time, meaning prior to World War II, that the ministry was always referred to in terms of military terms. There was the chain of command, and they talked about objectives and spiritual warfare and its struggles with the spiritual enemies and so forth. And he said in his generation, things had shifted from a military motif to a business one. They talked about management by objectives and task forces and study groups and committees and marketing the church through church growth. He said that in a non-judgmental manner. He was just saying, as a matter of fact, I don't know whether Gordon MacDonald approved of that or disapproved of it or just was stating the facts, but it struck me like a 2x4 between the eyes that perhaps we were not looking at things properly. And I think that that paradigm shift has been not good for the church. I think it's been hurtful to us. It's harmed us in our approach to our calling in life. I believe that the Bible always presents the Christian life in terms of a struggle, of a warfare. It is never, anywhere that I am aware of in the Bible, indicated that God is managing the business. And yet, that's how we approach things. I think even I think we can see this in two different dimensions of our life. I think that oftentimes the Christian life is reduced to a technique or to some kind of program. There's an evangelism explosion that in 16 weeks will make you a faithful witness. And there's a program called Experiencing God, 13 weeks to spiritual renewal. And there's now programs to turn your son in for a few months into a spiritual knight, a man of God, and so forth. And those things, in my estimation, you probably noticed that I don't really jump behind sonship and promise keepers and all those things, because I believe that fundamentally and principally they are flawed. They promise to do things for you in a rather quick way through some easy steps that simply can't be accomplished. And I think that in the long run, even though they do have many purposes that are good, I mean, I'm not telling you not to be involved in these things. What I do worry about is that we put our hope in these things rather than in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we anticipate that things like godliness, holiness, and successful marriages and mature Christian kids are going to come about because we use the right techniques rather than just by slugging it out and getting knocked down and getting standing up and struggling on. You know, there's no tidy, efficient way to run a war. You just have to punch it out and slug it out and struggle until you're the last man standing, which Christ has assured you that you will be in His grace. I also think it affects the way we run the church. The way we see the ministry is something that can be managed well and can be handled by policies and procedures and different techniques rather than just remaining faithful, as the psalmist says, rather than dwelling in the land and cultivating faithfulness. There seems to be a restlessness and an impatience in the ministry, almost like there is in American business. In American business, I remember when I was studying to get the MBA, that the principal difference between us and the Japanese was that they were willing to take a loss on a brand new product or new venture for as long as 3 or 4 years in order to ultimately succeed. The American business would never take a loss more than 3 quarters in a row before they cut their losses and turn to some new venture. Americans want it quick. They want it successful quickly. If they don't see results, they become restless and wonder what's wrong, and I see that often in the church. I think the real danger behind that is that we eventually convince ourselves that we can handle it without too much help of the Holy Spirit. I think that there can also be some sinister, even subconscious, motivation to be in control of the church and, of course, keep ourselves from being forced out of our comfort zone and having to do anything wherewithal we might fail. And yet, that is exactly the way Jesus Christ presents the Christian life. It's a great struggle, where at times we will fail. We'll suffer defeat. We'll lose certain engagements. But ultimately, we will win the war. It is, to say the least, to make the understatement of the decade, it is the age of Bill Hybels and George Barna, rather than A.W. Tozer and Donald Gray Barnhouse. And all of this, I think, goes back to the fundamental problem is that we forget that God is a warrior. I don't know if you remember that just a few weeks ago when we began this series of things most surely believed. The very first thing we looked at was the greatness of God, and the text we chose to look at was Exodus chapter 15 that said this, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this great song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and the rider He has curled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea, and the choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand shall destroy them. But thou dost blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." God makes no bones about it. He is involved in a holy war, in His own divine jihad, in some great cosmic conflict. We read about just a few of the passages of the hundreds of themes, passages in the Scripture that talk about this great warfare. It's something that the saints have often devoted themselves to. I remember, in fact, I'm in the process of, I remember a few years ago, Knox Chamberlain mentioned this book, The City of God, written by St. Augustine. I've heard it referenced hundreds of times, it seems, in my Christian life, and so I went out and bought it. I found out that it's not a book. It's a library. It's 22 books. And I'm halfway through it. But it's a wonderful piece of writing where St. Augustine says that in this world there are two cities. The city of men, which he says is the paradigm is Rome, and the city of God, which is the church. And they are in great conflict. And Augustine is explaining. He wrote this, by the way, around the time right after the city of Rome fell to the Visigoths. And he writes about why they fell, because of their spiritual rot, because of their godlessness and profligacy, and how the kingdom of God was going to fill the gaps. Martin Luther, another man, believed in warfare. He seems a little bit archaic, but then again, we love to sing that hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." Talks about the right man being on our side, the man of God's own Jesus. Talks about a hero, uses the imagery of the Old Testament where David is the champion of Israel and Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, squared off mano a mano, man to man, to decide what the day would be. He talks about this world with devils still but threatened to undo us. We will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. Talks about letting goods and kindred go. He talks about the body that will evidently be killed by these people. But he says in that final grand phrase at the end, His kingdom is forever. Martin Luther lived and died under this military motif. The Puritans wrote a great deal about this. William Grinnell wrote a huge tome entitled The Christian in Complete Armor, and the most detailed exposition of Ephesians chapter 6 that you could ever imagine. And around the time of his writing, there were other books like William Booth's The Whole Armor of God and John Downing, The Christian Warfare, and Richard Baxter, The Certainty of the World of Spirits, Evil, and Warfare, and William Perkins, The Combat Between Christ and the Devil. John Bunyan himself was thrown into prison for 12 years, and in the process went blind writing different works, and one of them was a story that is not as famous as the one about the pilgrim and his progress, but probably is actually a better piece of writing, called The Holy War. It was part and parcel of old pastoral theology to talk about struggles and spirituality and spiritual warfare. A.A. Alexander, back in 1844, wrote a book entitled The Thoughts on Religious Experience. He said this, "Often Christians who have fondly hoped that the enemy was slain and the victory won, and in consequence cease to watch and pray, are suddenly assailed and overcome by the deceitfulness of sin. Christians are more injured in this warfare by the insidious and secret influence of their enemies, lulling them into the sleep of carnal security, than by all of the enemy's open and violent assaults. No duty is more necessary in maintaining this conflict than watchfulness, unceasing vigilance is indispensable." I'm happy to say that more modern writers are beginning to rediscover this biblical paradigm of spiritual warfare. Trevor Longman and Daniel Reed have written the book God the Warrior. And a man named Brian Zacharias has written a little booklet which is a kind of a survey of all the Puritan ideas about spiritual warfare entitled The Embattled Christian. Gregory Boyd has written the book God at War, in which he says the warfare worldview is not only shared by most biblical authors, but is central to the whole New Testament. The way in which the scripture portrays this warfare differs significantly from that of most other cultures. For in the Bible's worldview, there is this assumption that there is only one eternal God, one champion, whose character is perfect and who is the omnipotent creator and sustainer and rightful ruler of all. It is nevertheless clear that the biblical authors do espouse a warfare worldview that demonstrates many similarities to the warfare worldview of other cultures and other religions. We're not the only ones, it appears, who believe that we in this world are in some great spiritual conflict. It seems to be in the base of man's mind to know that all of these evil things are not happening by chance, or because the universe is mismanaged, but because there are evil forces marshaled against us, even within us. God writes about these things. We've read some of these texts. Psalm 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." It's no coincidence that Jesus Christ initiates his public ministry by saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. He's throwing down the gauntlet. He's letting people know that he's not come here to be a nice guy and to manage a nifty little program that with very little inconvenience get us into the kingdom of God. He's come here to declare war. He says in Matthew chapter 11, "And from the days of John the Baptist even until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." He said to his disciples, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather to me, I will scatter them." Paul talks about this, about us being delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." He talks about putting on the spiritual armor and guarding ourselves against the fiery missiles of the devil. He says in his last will and testament in 2 Timothy, "I have fought the good fight of faith. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." We just read about this great warfare in heaven. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. It seems to me that in all these things most surely believe, the main thing we most surely have forgotten may well be that we are in a great spiritual warfare. I remember, and my family and I always laugh about this whenever we watch that wonderful movie, Gone with the Wind. Sherman is about to make ruin of the great city of Atlanta. In fact, he's on the outskirts, and you can see the flames in the background. And poor Melanie is right in the middle of the... In fact, she's just delivered a little child, and she's not feeling well, so Rhett Butler and Scarlett O'Hara, everybody's trying to get her in the buckboard to get her out of town. Remember Aunt Pity Pat? She's worried about somebody locking the front door so the china won't get chipped. And the doctor says, "Good heavens, woman! This is war, not a garden party." Well, folks, sometimes we act like the most important thing to do at church is to make sure that the coffee tastes right, the air conditioning's comfortable, and he doesn't go too long. But good heavens, people, this is war, not a garden party. Now, don't misinterpret that. I'm not against you tonight. I'm not taking the word about God out to slay you. But we should be equipped here for the great conflict that we're undergoing. And we've got to keep this warfare mentality in the back of our mind all the time. That's why this text before us is so fundamentally important. This Daniel chapter 7. It is unfortunate, it seems, that we have argued so much over the predictive prophetic nature of this text, and this, I think, is real import. It's really not fundamentally, and in its main purpose, to tell us what's going to happen way down the line in the future. It's not the interpretive key to the book of Revelation, nor vice versa. But it is to remind us that we are in a great spiritual conflict. It is, I think, the most important chapter in the book of Daniel. And others feel that way. M.W. Porteous says this is the heart of the book of Daniel. Eaton says it would be no exaggeration to say that this chapter is one of the most important passages in all of the Old Testament. J.J. Collins calls this the transitional chapter of Daniel, and it is. The first six chapters of Daniel basically are written in the first person. He writes about himself. And he writes about, I'm sorry, it's written in the third person. They're written about him. About him and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They're more historical. They talk about his early life as a young man and being taken off in 605 and the deportation to Babylon and how he was reared there in the court and became one of the great advisors and interpreters of the king's dreams. But in chapter 7, it changes. And it goes from the third person to the first person. Daniel becomes the main character. And no longer does Daniel talk to the church about what was going on in his life. He talks to the world about what's going on in the world around them. Stephen Miller says Daniel 7 marks the literary turning point of the book from the historical accounts to his visions. Thus, this passage effectively joins the two parts of the book together. This chapter is important because of its enormous impact on all the subsequent Jewish literature known as the apocalyptic. That's what makes Daniel 7 through 12 so difficult. It's not just regular prophecy, and it's not narrative history. It's apocalyptic. It's highly symbolical. It's full of visions and dreams and weird things, and it's difficult for us to interpret. The key to understanding apocalyptic literature is to let the apocalyptic interpret itself. And it's like a parable. Not every detail in the parable is to be interpreted. The parable just has one major point. That's all. And the same thing with apocalyptic vision. Each symbol has one point, and all of the details don't have to be interpreted, and oftentimes are not. And so it is with this chapter. We don't understand certain things about it, but we understand it enough to know that what Daniel is setting before us is a picture of how that cosmic struggle that we read about in Revelation chapter 12 and 13 is translated into the visible realm of this world, into history and space and time, and how the church interfaces with all of the hostile powers around it on behalf of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Daniel begins with these words. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. So this would be in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon's reign. That means in the year 553 B.C., that would have been the 52nd year of their 70 years in captivity, 14 years before Babylon was to fall to Medo-Persia in the year 539. These visions come and introduce Daniel to great changes on the world scene that would affect the kingdom of God. What Daniel is being told is that their anticipation that after these 70 years, they would go back to Israel and live happily ever after is not going to come about. That's why it's so disconcerting to him. That's why even at the end of this chapter, in the very last verse, he's still unsettled by what he sees. John Calvin says the faithful must have grown weary and have fallen away unless they had been admonished of the various disturbances which were at hand. This, then, is the first reason why God revealed to his prophet what we shall soon see, namely the three monarchs yet remained, each of which should succeed the former, and that during them all the faithful should endure permanently and constantly in reliance upon the promises, although they should see the whole world shaken and severe and distressing convulsions prevailing everywhere. The 70th year was now at hand, and God had then promised them, at the end of their troubles, that He would return them to the land. Now God announces that they must not indulge in their hope of rest and joy, but rather prepare themselves for sustaining the rush of the fiercest winds, as the world would be everywhere agitated by different storms. God indeed had not changed His plans. He would not go back on His promises. Yet He wished to prepare the Jews against delay, lest it should break down the courage with which it would be required for them to meet such great afflictions. But when redemption really approaches, then God explained its method more fully and familiarly, and showed how great and severe were these remaining struggles and this great spiritual conflict. So what God is doing is preparing His people for the long haul. This particular text is a preacher's dream because it outlines itself. It begins with one verse that's an introduction. It ends with a verse that's a conclusion. In between are an equal amount of verses. The first 14 verses make up the first part of this chapter, the dreams of this cosmic warfare. The second 14 verses make up the second part, the visions explained of this cosmic warfare. And each of those parts are divided equally in parts into two subsequent visions. So what God is doing here to the Jews and to us is to showing us that we are engaged in a life that will never escape the reality of spiritual warfare. It's part and parcel to living in this world. You're going to be involved in warfare on one side or the other. You just need to be prepared for it. Here's what he says in this first vision, visions of the cosmic warfare. And notice that the key phrase is, I kept looking in the night visions. Every time Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, another major point is made in the apocalyptic vision. And here's the first one, the visions of the worldly empires that he and the people of God would experience. Verses 2 through 8. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision at night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts, or it could be translated great blasphemy. Daniel sees 4 winds of heaven stirring up the sea, a picture of political and social upheaval all through the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike. The sea is the symbol of the human experience of politics and society in disruption. Gleason Archer says the sea is symbolic of polluted, turbulent humanity as they try to exploit and govern in their own wisdom and in their own strength. Driver calls the sea the agitated world of nations. Old H.C. Leupold says, the waters whirling with filth present the picture of the continual iniquity and filth that the unrest of the world brings to life. It's a picture of the turmoil. You notice in the book of Revelation that all of the ugly beasts rise out of the sea. And when there's a new heaven and a new earth, the scripture says, in their new heaven and new earth, there is no sea. There is no disruption of politics and economics and power plays, and warfare, and intrigue, and all of that. It is common to speak of the 4 winds of the earth blowing, meaning that universally, from north and south and east and west, wherever you turn, the winds of change and the wind of times blow across the history of social, political movements and ideas and isms, stirring things up constantly like the wind whips up a sea for a storm. In fact, the book of Jude says, of evil men, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, on trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their foam like their shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. These men who are coming out of the sea are just as filthy and shameful and as violent and turbulent as the sea itself. And out of the sea, out of the torment and turmoil of the sea, comes 4 beasts. 4 great beasts, he says in chapter 3, were coming up from the sea, different from one another. In verse 17, we learn that these 4 beasts, which are 4 in number, are the 4 kings who will rise from the earth, one kingdom arising after another, conquering the substance of the previous one and being conquered by the one that follows. The first beast is obviously the beast of Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon. Verse 4, the first was like a lion and had wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. This is a lion with wings with a man's head, which is the symbol, the royal symbol of Babylon. In their temples and in their gates and before all of the great public buildings, on either side of the steps ascending to that building, there was always a lion with eagle's wings, and on his head was the head of the reigning monarch. I have seen these very statues that Daniel saw in his day in the British Museum in London. They are lions with eagle's wings and a man's head. They are symbols of the Babylonian Empire. They are made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was also given to it, indicating that they rose above Assyria, which also had that same symbol, and was that sister empire, and conquered it through the great man known as Nebuchadnezzar, the king under whom Daniel was taken from Jerusalem in captivity and brought into subjection and service. The second beast is the empire of Medo-Persia, of the Medianites and the Persians. Daniel 7, verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. This is a bear that is arched up on one side, as if it's walking, so that one side is higher than the other, more than likely symbolizing the two peoples that make up the one empire of Medo-Persia, the Persians becoming greater and more powerful than the Midianites, and Cyrus conquering them and eventually conquering Babylon. The brown Syrian bear weighed up to 250 pounds and had a voracious appetite and was known as one of the most fierce hunters and carnival animals around. It was a big, strong, vicious predator. It had in its mouth three ribs. More than likely, the three successive empires that the Medo-Persians conquered on their way to their supremacy. Lydia in 546 B.C., Babylon in 539 B.C., and Egypt in 525 B.C. That's why it says to them, the men in the vision say, "Arise, devour much meat," because the Medo-Persian Empire went beyond the Babylonian Empire and devoured many more peoples, extending the limits of its empire to twice that of Babylon. Then comes the third beast that is even bigger and more vicious, the beast of Greece. And after this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The next empire to come along after Medo-Persia was the Macedonian Empire, the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. He invaded the Persian Empire in 334 B.C. when he was only 22 years old. Blonde, blue-eyed, handsome, and homosexual, he was probably the best general that has ever walked the face of the earth. The Egyptians, after he captured the capital city of Egypt, declared him the son of Ra, the son of the sun god. They called him Soter, the savior. By the age of 32, in 10 years, his empire stretched from northern Greece, Macedonia, all the way south to Ethiopia, and from North Africa all the way over to India. Legend has it that at the age of 32, when he stood on the river separating the empire between India and Asia Minor, he wept and turned to his generals and said, "There are no more kingdoms to conquer. Let's go home." He never made it home. He died of malaria at the age of 35. His kingdom was like a leopard. He was an amazingly agile commander. His army was swift. They seemed to win by surprise. They always won against overwhelming odds because of maneuvers. He would sweep around the side or jump upon somebody in an ambush, like a leopard that is a wily, stealthy predator. With wings, he would swiftly go and conquer. Things would fall before him with amazing ease and quickness. And this beast also had four heads. More than likely, the four generals who took over his empire and divided it up after he died. Antipater, who took over Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus, who took over Thrace and Asia Minor. Seleucus I Nicanor, who took over Syria, Babylon, and the southern part of Asia Minor. And Ptolemy Soter I, who took over Egypt and Palestine, which included Israel. This great kingdom did not last that long. Along came the fourth kingdom, a fourth beast, which is the Empire of Rome, 7 and 8. And this I kept looking at in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the other beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. This iron beast that is not animal-like, that is, that J. Montgomery says, defies zoological category, is a great iron beast with iron teeth. Its jaws are powerful, so when it latches onto its prey, it crushes it, and nothing escapes its grasp. It has iron feet that crush and trample all the other nations. It devours and crushes and tramples down. Those are the expressions. all the remainder. It takes all that was Babylon's and all that was Persia's and all that was Greece's and adds to it. It becomes a greater, stronger empire than any empire that had ever existed before it. It went all the way, eventually, from England and Scotland in the north, all the way down to the Sudan. It conquered all of the Mediterranean, went into eastern Russia, into eastern Europe, and touched into the islands of India, taking part of India itself. It was a massive empire. Not like the other empires before, not like the other beasts. Politically, it was different, much more well organized. It was not dependent upon one man, the emperor, contrary to what we think. It had its own structure of law and culture and government and efficiency that made it last a long, long time. Five times longer than any empire that had ever been before it. Spiritually, it was different as well. Stein says it was an incredible might and cruelty of Rome that apparently was depicted by Daniel's fourth beast. Just as this monster was different from all the others, so the Roman Empire differed from those that had preceded it. Rome possessed a power and a longevity unlike anything the world had ever known. Nations were crushed under the iron boot of the Roman legions, and its power was virtually irresistible, and the extent of its influence surpassed all the other three kingdoms. It was a kingdom that seemed, in Daniel's vision, to last forever, at least to the end of time. It had 10 horns, which we've often discussed, and will be described in just a few moments as a series of kings that come out. There was a little horn that rose up in it. It was blasphemous and smaller at first, but then larger than all the others, and had the eyes of a man, indicating wisdom and information and intelligence, and a mouth uttering great boast. Blasphemous things came out of its mouth. And about the time that Daniel was appalled with this, his attention was given to a second vision. Now his ideas are transported in his mind from earth to heaven, and he catches a second vision, this time the vision of God's throne room in heaven, beginning in verse 9. Now, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing, and coming out from before him, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain, and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, and an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. I want you to notice something interesting here, which I find ironic, that the visions of these terrible human kingdoms are in grotesque, gargoyle-ish form of combinations of different parts of beasts, as if they are unnatural, against God's created order, and organized by improper summation of different parts. But the visions of heaven of God the Father and Jesus Christ are in the form of a man, an old man, and a handsome young son, the Son of Man, are the visions that Daniel sees of the men in heaven and the God they serve. As if the visions in heaven make sense, more sense to him than the visions on earth, and they are certainly more pleasant and palatable to his mind and soul to see. He sees, first of all, this vision of God's throne room, where he sees the Ancient of Days. God like an old man sitting on a throne, and the people are attending him, and the courtroom is set almost like it's about to go into trial. All of the nations are brought before him, all of these rulers who rebelled against him, and all of the books, all of the evidence are open. The court sat and the books were open. Joyce Baldwin says, the description builds up to the climax. Judgment is about to begin and the court is seated, and the written evidence produced, for God has his books prepared for that day. It is laid before him as Exhibit 1. Then in rides this handsome young prince, the one Gerstner calls the hero of it all. Leupold says this vision of the Almighty God and His Son presents a scene of superlative heavenly glory, one of the grandest word paintings done by the prophets. In comes the Son of Man. He is presented before the Ancient of Days. The symbolism here is that of a military victory. Christ is the conquering general. He is the crown prince who has left the throne of his father, gone out into these empires, conquered these beasts, brought them back under dominion, and now strides confidently up to the throne of his father to receive what is rightfully his, the scepter to rule the nations, which is exactly what God said he would give to Jesus Christ in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 110. He would give him the scepter that he would rule the nations with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. Daniel says to him was given dominion, glory in the kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him, and might serve him in his dominion, which is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. For unto us a son is born, a child is born, unto us a son is given. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This Jesus Christ is portrayed here on the glory of Judgment Day, where all of these great kings and great kingdoms come before him, all that have warred against him and blasphemed him and his father. And he has brought them, just as 1 Corinthians 15 says, he has brought all things under subjection, that he might put all things under subjection to God, who is over all and in all and above all. And that is the picture here. By the way, folks, he looks amazingly like his father. The Ancient of Days has white hair and flaming irons of fire and a white robe, and glory shines all around him. In the first chapter of the book of Revelation, John says, I turned to see that voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the golden lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and a girdle of gold across his breast. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were the flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, which has been caused to glow hot in the furnace, and his voice was booming like the sound of many waters. He looks like his father because he is God of God and Lord of lords, King of kings. The picture here is that the conflict is over. Daniel never really gets to see what these beasts do. Before they can do any more damage than trouble his soul, they are all of a sudden in his mind and in his dream, before the Ancient of Days, on their feet, and on their face, before the Son of Man. But somehow, still, Daniel is troubled. So he turns to one of the angels and he says, what do these things mean? And in particular, he asks again and again in his passage, tell me about that fourth beast. Very quickly, running out of time, let's look at the interpretation of these visions, and I've given you a lot of the interpretation already. But the interpretation of this cosmic warfare is in this second part, beginning in verse 15. First of all, the vision and the interpretation of the victory of God over the first three kingdoms. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the vision in my mind kept alarming me. And I approached one of those who were standing by and asked him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, with which it devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other one which came up and before the which three of them fell, namely that horn which has eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Daniel says, I asked one of these angels, one of these ones standing in heaven, what do these things mean? And this angel, more than likely the one who's given them all his other interpretations, Gabriel says, well, these are different kings that arise. And they persecute the saints and war against them, even overcoming them for a season. But eventually, the Ancient of Days takes the kingdom and gives it to his children. He calls them saints of the Highest One, or what the old King James called saints of the Most High God. And they receive a dominion in the kingdom that is forever, not these kingdoms. He assures him that God the Father will, through his saints, have a great victory over the kingdoms of the earth. But that's not enough to Daniel. He wants to know about that fourth beast, the one that is different from all the rest. So he gets an answer. And that is the vision interpreted of the victory of Christ over the fourth beast, beginning in verse 23. Thus I said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings. And he will speak out against the Most High. Of the kingdoms under the whole of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Now the angel says to Daniel, this fourth kingdom is different from all the other kingdoms. The first thing we notice is that there's not one king, but ten that arise out of them. Many people interpret these ten to be the first ten dynasties of the Roman Empire. Julius Caesar, who started the Julio-Claudian Empire, Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, Caligula, Nero, who's the great persecutor of Paul and Peter, put them both to death. Then three kings right within a year's time, called the kings of the civil war, Galba, also in Vitellius, usually counted as one dynasty, and then the Flavian dynasty of Vespasian and his son Titus, who in 70 AD destroyed Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground, and then Domitian, the persecutor of the days of John when he wrote the book of Revelation. But I doubt that these ten horns are those ten specific kings. Rather, the number 10 is a symbolical number, as the number 7 is, as the number 3 is. 3 is the number of divine perfection. 7 is the number of divine completion. 10 is another number of completion in process or cycle in human affairs, or in time. In fact, when you cube that number, 10 times 10 times 10, you have 1,000, which makes the millennium, which means the completion of all time. Here, what the angel is saying is that he's indicating, as E.J. Young said, a multiplicity of rulers and kingdoms and an indefinite number of potentates. There are many kings who come out of this fourth beast. That's why he is different from all the rest, that he lasts for so long. Rome, you see, goes on and on and on. It becomes both the pattern for and the progenitor of all the empires since the time of the Caesar. H.C. Leupold, I think, catches the gist of what the angel is saying to Daniel, what Daniel is saying to us. It may be correctly argued that the pattern of empire developed and adopted by the Romans has been followed by practically all the succeeding world powers. Roman law is still said to be the pattern of jurisprudence in the world. Roman classic literature dominates the literature produced since that time. In fact, the powers that can be said to have anything like world dominion are segments of the old Roman Empire, and so the fourth beast is still, in a sense, alive though Rome was overthrown. It flatters our vanity but little that the Bible does not seem to deem our modern achievements, inventions, and forms of progress in science and arts worthy of separate mention. They are really something that were latent in Roman achievement and are now coming to the surface. These considerations, at least, help us appreciate the point of view taken in these visions. That's true, I think. My son doesn't necessarily like Latin. He keeps asking me, why do I have to study Latin, an old dead language? I tell him because most languages in the Western world come from it. And most of our words have their derivation in Latin. There's a second reason. Why did Hitler call his Nazi empire the Third Reich? You know? Because Rome was the first. The Holy Roman Empire was the second. And he determined to be the third. He even used in his armies as a military standard the Roman legions. Marching symbol. They used to march with an eagle that had the symbol of the emperor on it. They marched with an eagle and a swastika. Even if the old Roman soldiers used to march with a leopard skin over their head or a lion's mane over their head as they carried the standard, so did the Nazi soldiers. They mimicked Rome down to the minute detail. There's a second reason that this empire is like none of the others, and goes on and on. It is the deification of the state, of man's laws and man's ways and of human leaders. It is the empire of the Antichrist. Now, before you get up and say, oh boy, hear me out. I don't believe that the Antichrist is a man. The Antichrist is a spirit. I want you to turn with me to 1 John for a moment. 1 John. Antichrist, by the way, doesn't mean against Christ. It literally means in Greek, another Christ. Someone who is a pretender as our Savior, protector, and king. Namely, and most often, the government. Or apostate religion. Or institutions and people in power in secular humanism. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even so now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have already heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. It's the spirit of Antichrist. It's a mindset to reject the gospel. There are many Antichrists in this world. Leupold is right. This little horn that is has a big mouth and a big ego, pretends to be God, is the personification of the Antichrist spirit. It is the figurative presentation of the horn designed to include all the manifestations of the Antichrist that may be expected after Christ's resurrection to the end of time. That's what it is. He speaks against the Most High. There are three things about his anti-Christian empire, the spirit of the evil one. Ultimately, the Antichrist is the devil. And he speaks through institutions and men and apostate religion. He does three things, Daniel's angel tells him. He speaks out against the Most High. He is the proponent of a godless, religionless, unspiritual, secular, postmodern worldview, a society without God. Secondly, he wears down the saints of the highest one. He persecutes the church, wears them down, but he's not able to stomp them out. And thirdly, he intends to make alterations in times and laws. These have to be certainly religious terms that Daniel's using here. Times meaning religious holidays, changing holy days into holidays, changing the week to get rid of God, getting rid of the Sabbath day, kind of like the French Revolution went from a 7-day week to a 10-day week in order to eliminate the Sabbath, and to change and make alterations in laws, to do away with religious statutes and ethics, to change what is considered right and wrong, to legalize abortion, to make marriage an infidel and make marriage easy to get out of it and infidelity okay. To do away with blue laws to protect the Sabbath, to make it like they're doing in Alabama, against the law for children to pray and even talk about Christ on any campus. He will attempt to do these things, to revise the calendars and revise the codes, but he will not succeed for very long. Ultimately, he will fail. Jesus Christ, the true Christ, will bring the Antichrist system to nothing. Verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom, that is Christ, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Now let me just close with this. I know we're over our time here. There are literally dozens of, we could stay here and come back next Sunday and make a whole hour long service out of the application. Let me just make four that I think might escape our notice that are not so obvious. First of all, evil will succeed in this life always for a season, but never forever. Evil will succeed in this life always for a season, but never forever. We've debated for decades this is the thing that nobody can understand about Daniel. It probably sounds arrogant that I can understand it. I'm not sure I do, but I think that this is the most logical and reasonable explanation of that phrase, that he will be given dominion, that they will be given into his hands, that is the saints, will be given into the hands of this Antichrist and his empire for a time and times and half a time. We've speculated that that's 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days or whether it's the middle of the tribulation, all these sorts of things. I think mainly it's an apocalyptic term that does not state so much length of time, but pattern of progress and decline. It means that there will be a time when evil will rapidly shoot to the top, will appear to be winning the day, taking the field, and for times it will appear to reign supreme. But then in half a time, very suddenly, it will implode, turn on itself, self-destruct, and come to nothing, which is exactly what has happened to all the great and evil empires of the world, and is exactly the pattern of spiritual decline where evil rises, of the dark ages where things seem to be lost and the gospel appears to be gone, and then all of a sudden, along comes the Holy Spirit who pours forth the Spirit of Christ on us again, and gives us a reformation and revival. There will be times, brethren, when it appears that we are losing a whole war. But that is never the ultimate truth. For times and times and half a time, evil may prevail. But in the end, it always will collapse. Evil will always implode on itself. By its very nature, it is destructive. And evil men with evil motives and evil doctrines can never hold it together for very long. Usually God doesn't have to do anything but let evil take its course and it will run itself to death. The second application is that the world's evil kingdoms will grow. They will prevail. But so will the kingdom of God. In fact, it is futile, I think, to argue about whether the world is getting worse or the kingdom of God is triumphing, because both are happening simultaneously. Paul says in 2 Timothy that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But he also says, Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is true that evil will prosper. This fourth beast will continue to last until Jesus returns. But so will the kingdom of Christ. In fact, they are growing, it appears to me, both in a climactic pattern to a great crescendo in history where the final battle will take place. I think, if you'll allow me to just have a personal opinion, that it is rather futile to be either premillennial or postmillennial. To be premillennial and overly pessimistic about the future of the church and the progress of evil, and I think just as frustrating to be postmillennial and to try to convince yourself that evil is really declining and the church is winning it all. Neither one of those two work. Evil continues to prosper, and so does the kingdom of God. Joyce Baldwin says, the writer was not encouraged to see in history evolutionary progress, but rather the reverse. Modern technological progress in no way invalidates this judgment. For it is international justice, peace and human rights, contentment and fulfillment that are in mind, and in these realms it would be hard to argue that there has ever been any progress. These things, these two powers, the kingdom of the other Christ and the kingdom of the Son of Man, will continue to grow and marshal their forces until one day Jesus Christ will reel back, rip open the heavens like a scroll, mount his great white steed as he's pictured in Revelation, and come down, and out of his own mouth will slay evil and bring it to nothing. We're going to see evil continue to grow, but so will the kingdom of God. We need to put on spiritual glasses to see where Christ is triumphing and not ignore the fact that evil is getting worse. Thirdly, we do best to look for antichrists where they are most likely to be found and to beware of them. I think one of the things, mistakes we make, is because we don't want to get into all that literal interpretation and arguments about which particular guy is the antichrist, Bill Clinton or Henry Kissinger or Adolf Hitler, but that we just ignore the subject altogether. John has told us that there are many antichrists. They are found principally in the governments, in the kingdoms of men, in institutions of secular humanism, and in positions of power in apostate, godless, anti-gospel worldly religions. We've got to stop looking for the Antichrist and see Antichrists. This may shock you and it may offend some of you, but old H.C. Lupo, an old Lutheran pastor and a teacher at the Capital University in Columbus, Ohio, wrote these words. We also hold that in stating that the Pope is the Antichrist, the Lutheran confessions were absolutely correct, much as some men have derided and belittled that view. Such belittling grows out of forgetting how thoroughly the Reformers understood the papacy. Present-day shallowness of understandings in this respect leads to shallowness of interpretation. Though the papacy may be the outstanding manifestation of the Antichrist to date, that does not exclude other possibilities of fulfillment of this passage. There are many places in which the spirit of Antichrist is manifested, even in Washington, D.C., even in the Republican Party, as well as the Democrats, in the university where you send your young people and so they try purposely to undermine the faith of Jesus Christ. They ridicule the things of God. In business, where they all want you to go through their yoga classes or, you know, practice Zen Buddhism or do your meditative moment, but they get upset if you bring a Bible to work and put it on your desk. The spirit of the Antichrist is all around us. We need to be aware of that. If we don't know where to look for this evil, we'll be overcome by its deception and its defilement and its leopard-like swiftness in jumping on our neck. Fourthly, we ought to take seriously this whole subject of the reality of spiritual warfare and be shaped by his truth, just as Daniel obviously was by these visions. He said, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me. The visions in my mind kept alarming me. At this point, the revelation came to an end. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarmed and my face grew pale, but I kept these matters to myself. Daniel says to look at these things and to have these things explained was unsettling to me. I did not like what God told me. I didn't like it in the beginning. I didn't like it in the middle. And when it was all done, I still didn't like it anymore. But I kept pondering these things in my mind. We've got to get over, brethren, the idea that somehow we can manage our faith to the point where it's comfortable for us to subsist in this world until God can suck us up to glory and get out of it all. No, no, no. We've got to develop a warfare mentality, not a fortress mentality, not bitter, mean-spirited, harsh, and combative, but rather, we've got to become a people focused on the great conflicts all around us for the souls of men. Our armor is not to demonstrate, to chain ourselves to the abortion door, to push for legislation, to condemn people, castigate them for godless behavior. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful. And at the same time, they are surprisingly positive and lovely. They are the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the word of God, and the reinforcement of praying saints, the great army of the Lord. We've got to start thinking that if we manage things, we lose it all. If we fight, we win. The souls of men are at stake. The kingdom of God hangs in the balance. Christ will deliver his kingdom. The question is, will we be with him in that great struggle? Or sit on the sidelines and just wait? Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the cross, or but the church of Jesus, constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Now that time tonight to sing that hymn. But let's remember that as we go home and sing it in our hearts, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great warrior, this great champion, this hero, this captain, Jesus Christ, who will deliver his church, his kingdom to you, who will conquer all those opposed to him, who will not bow the knee to Christ as Savior and Lord, who will let his church be afflicted and wearied and even overcome for a season, but will not forsake them, this one who will give them the dominion and the power and the glory along with himself, this one who has set around the Ancient of Days thrones upon which they will sit for judgment against those of the Antichrist, who made their life in faith and their fight for Jesus Christ and his truth so miserable. We thank you for our ultimate victory. We ask you to do what you did in David's heart and mind. Don't let these things go away from us. Toughen us up. Help us to face these realities. Develop a warrior's tenacity and to train ourselves in godliness and in the proper use of this divine panoply of weaponry we can use for defending ourselves and protecting our families and winning our loved ones and friends to Jesus Christ. We will conquer the nations in Christ, of this we are sure, with truth and through prayer, by the power of the Spirit and the love of the brethren. We need you to remind us of these things and to do this good work of grace in our life. Deliver us from evil. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. This we pray, O Ancient of Days, in the name of the Son of Man, your Crown Prince and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Risen Christ, the Victor. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.